Good morning, everyone. Stash my sermon notes up here to keep them safe from toddlers, and looks like that worked out well. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer before we go to the Word? Our great God, we come before you humbly. Lord, we know and we confess that we know very little when it comes to all there is to know about you and about your word and about your great work in history and in the future and in the present. And Lord, we are so limited in our understanding, but Lord, what a gracious gift that you have given to us your word, that we might know so much, that we might have such a rich treasure. And Lord, truly it starts with knowledge, knowing what is true about you, thinking rightly about you. Lord, that is what leads to holiness in all of life. And so, Lord, we pray this morning as we see what, Lord, the New Testament says about the kingdom of God. Lord, may it be something that we grow in our knowledge. May our knowledge be brought in line to the scriptures regarding the kingdom. And Lord, we also pray that our lives would be brought into what your word says about the kingdom, that we would not be inconsistent in our knowledge and our lives, but that they would be, Lord, truly unified. We thank you for such a clear teaching from the scriptures. And Lord, I pray that the words that come from this pulpit this morning would not obscure the clarity of your word. Would you receive all glory and honor? In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray, amen. Well, last week we began an endeavor to answer the question, what is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? And this is a crucial question for us to be able to answer as Christians, right? Since the Lord Jesus talked more about the kingdom than he did anything else. The kingdom was the heart of his message. And so last week we looked at the Old Testament. And really looking at the Old Testament, we saw what the kingdom of God is. And the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament both describe the kingdom of God as God's reign over his people in his place. We got to have all those components for there to be a kingdom. And we started in the garden, right, where God makes man and woman and he places them in the garden. We have the king who's God, his people. The garden is the place. He gives them the kingdom to rule, to reign in his stead. But what happens? Well, they lose the kingdom, of course, right? They allow Satan to enter, and sin comes into the world. Man is exiled from the garden. We heard about how God called a nation, Israel, out of Egypt to be his kingdom people. But eventually Israel rejected God, said, we want a human king. And we saw in the Old Testament, in the history of the Old Testament, that the human kings that the people had were wicked, and they led the people away from the Lord. We saw the promises to Judah, Jerusalem, and the prophecies of the prophets that there would be a future kingdom that was reigned and ruled over by a perfect and righteous king who had been anointed by God, the Messiah. And we read in Matthew that the Messiah is the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel, as we move into the New Testament, Matthew, Mark's, and Luke's gospel all record a similar phrase. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, they all have a similar statement. Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Mark 1:14-15, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Luke 4:43, Jesus said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. This is what begins Jesus' ministry, and this is what summarizes Jesus' ministry. The preaching of the good news of the kingdom of God. But Jesus never defines what the kingdom of God is. He never says, let me tell you exactly what the kingdom of God is. He doesn't need to do that. Because he is relying on what the Old Testament has already said regarding the kingdom of God. And the people he's preaching to already know the Old Testament, so they already know about the kingdom of God. So now that we've laid that foundation from the Old Testament, this morning we are ready to look at what the New Testament says about the kingdom of God, specifically the teachings of Jesus on the kingdom of God, which unfortunately is so often overlooked. It's so often overlooked. Have you ever read the Gospels with the mindset that these are about the kingdom of God? Well, I haven't until somewhat recently. It really changes the way that we read and understand the Scriptures. Of course, we know that some did accept Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God. Some did. They believed. They repented. Jesus says very clearly, "You will be with me in paradise," for example, to the thief on the cross. However, the majority of his hearers did not. They did not accept his teaching about the kingdom. They did not accept his claims that he was king. And instead, they mocked him. "Oh, you the king of the Jews?" as they nailed him to the cross. And indeed, our world today does not look anything like the Old Testament picture of the kingdom, does it? We don't live in a world where there is great peace and where there's a righteous king reigning over the nations. And instead, we see corrupt politicians. We see shootings. We see rumors of war. Does this mean that the king has failed? Does this mean that the kingdom is radically changed from a real reign to some sort of spiritual or social idea somewhere between the Old and New Testament? No. No, it does not. You see, the Old Testament gives us a picture of what the kingdom is. It's like a snapshot. Here is the kingdom. Here is the kingdom. But the New Testament tells us the time of the kingdom. The New Testament tells us how and when the kingdom is, where the Old Testament tells us what the kingdom is. And the New Testament teaches that the kingdom comes in stages. It's not a one-time event, but it comes in stages. And there are three stages of the kingdom: the kingdom inaugurated, the kingdom consummated, and the kingdom completed. And this will form the structure, the outline of our sermon this morning. The kingdom inaugurated, which is now. It's the age in which we live. The kingdom consummated, which is what will happen at Christ's return. And the kingdom completed, which will occur with the new heavens and the new earth. So let us jump into the Scriptures, into the New Testament. You can turn with me to Luke 17, chapter 21, or excuse me, 21 verses 21 through 22. Luke 17, starting in verse 21. Now, as I mentioned, the kingdom must have a king, a place, and a people. And this first phase of the kingdom sees the King Jesus gathering for himself a kingdom people. And Jesus often speaks about the kingdom as being a present reality that was existent in his own day. For example, this verse here in chapter 17. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." It is in the midst of you. Amazingly, Jesus in the same breath says that the kingdom is coming, it's far off, and that it's already here. He says it's far off and it's already here. And this is one of the amazing things about the kingdom of God. It comes in stages. So the first phase of the kingdom stretches from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. And this is the time in which God in Christ is inviting and reconciling his kingdom people to himself. They hear the voice of the Good Shepherd and they respond and join the flock of God. This is the time when God is bringing sinful men and women and children out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have forgiveness of sins, as Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1. So this first stage of the kingdom really answers the question, who are God's kingdom people? Who are God's kingdom people? And this is an important thing for us to understand, because the Jews of Jesus' day said, "We are the kingdom people," not the Gentiles. Well, the percentage of Jews to Gentiles in this room is quite small. So it is in your vested interest to understand, who are God's kingdom people? Well, fortunately for us, Jesus has much to say about this in the Gospels. We're going to be mostly in Matthew this morning. Of all the Gospels, Matthew records the most of Jesus' teaching about the kingdom in terms of that explicit phrase, also using the term Son of David more than any other Gospel, which is that messianic title. But these parables and teachings are found in the other Gospels as well. So Jesus begins to address the kingdom of God and who is in the kingdom in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Go ahead and turn there with me. Matthew chapter 5 contains what is called the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus begins this sermon with a series of phrases, which are called the Beatitudes. And that's because they start with that word blessed. In chapter 5, here's what Jesus says. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now this phrase, the kingdom of heaven, is a different wording than the kingdom of God, but they refer to the exact same thing. Jesus' use of this phrase in Matthew is really to make the emphatic point that his kingdom is not of this world, but it is of heaven coming to the world. Jesus goes on to say, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now Jesus begins and ends this series of statements with a mention of the kingdom. He begins by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And just about it, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this is a rhetorical device by which Jesus basically bookends the rest of these statements to show they're all related. They're all talking about those who will be in the kingdom of heaven. Meek, mournful, thirsting and hungering for righteousness, pure in heart, peacemakers. These are the qualities of God's kingdom people, and they are qualities that stand out in contrast to the qualities of the world, to those who are subjects of Satan's kingdom. Jesus' people, his kingdom subjects, will be different in the way that they live and act. Now, it's very important to note, Jesus does not say, and the Bible does not teach, that they are entering the kingdom because they have these qualities. In other words, Jesus is not saying, you can enter my kingdom, but only if you act like a peacemaker. That way, you know, that's your earning your way into the kingdom. They're not earning entrance into the kingdom because of these qualities, but rather these qualities describe those who are subjects of the kingdom. Right? You and I are not Americans because we speak American English, are we? That doesn't make us Americans. But rather, because we are Americans, well, we speak, you know, the American dialect of English. It's a quality that describes those who are citizens of that country or kingdom. But notice what Jesus does not describe. He doesn't mention anything about ethnicity, does he? Not a word. Not a word. So does one need to be a genetic son of Abraham to be counted as one of God's kingdom people? After all, weren't the Old Testament promises only made to the nation of Israel? Well, Jesus answers no. Turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, Jesus enters Capernaum, and a Gentile centurion appears and begs him. He says, Lord, my servant is paralyzed. He's suffering terribly. And Jesus says, I will come and heal him. Verse 7. But the centurion, he says, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. What does this centurion possess? Well, When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Of course, Jesus heals the centurion's servant. This centurion was not a Jew. He was not a Jew. He had no descent from Abraham at all. Not a lick. But look what Jesus says. Many will come from east and west. In other words, many will come from the lands outside of Judea, and they will recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom are thrown into outer darkness. Now, who are the sons of the kingdom? Those are the Jews, who can trace their heritage to Abraham. Now, we have to be very careful, because Jesus is not saying, if you're Jewish, you're automatically out of the kingdom. That's not what he's saying at all. But what he is saying is that those who rely on their lineage and on their works to the law, instead of having faith in me, will not enter the kingdom. The ones to whom the promises had been made, the ones to whom God had appeared in the wilderness and given his law, who had sent the prophets to, who had heard all of the information they would ever need to know about the kingdom and the Messiah, and yet did not believe in the Messiah, they would be cast into outer darkness, Jesus said. So what is it that brings one to the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom? It's that one word, that one quality the centurion had, faith. Faith. And this is the greatest overarching quality and characteristic of God's kingdom people. Faith. They have faith. This is not a faith of themselves, but the divine gift of faith, true faith. Now, it's true that the Old Testament does describe a particular prominence for the nation of Israel in the kingdom, doesn't it? I mean, God did send the prophets to the nation, and he did say, you know, you will be exalted among the nations of the earth. But Jesus doesn't bring that up in his teachings. As we just read, Jesus said, it doesn't matter if you're part of the nation or not. If you don't have faith, you have no part in the kingdom. So this produces a tension in the minds of some people. Why is it that we see a different description of God's kingdom in the Old Testament than we do in the New regarding who the people of God are? Well, this is because the kingdom has been taken away from Israel as their unique inheritance and given to all who have faith in Christ, Jew or Gentile, those who produce the fruits of the kingdom. This is unavoidable from Jesus' teachings. We see it in the passage we just read. We see it again in Matthew chapter 21. Go ahead and turn there with me as well. Matthew chapter 21. We find in this chapter the parable of the wicked tenants. Jesus says this, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first. And they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants?" And they answered him, meaning the chief priests and the elders, they answered him, "He will put those wretches in a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give them the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." And those servants, well, let's go through the parable just briefly. The owner, the master of the house, that's God. That's God. The servants, that he sends are the prophets, the vineyard, and the tenants. That's the nation of Israel. God sent the prophets over and over and over to the nation. But what did they do? As Jesus himself says, you killed the prophets. You killed the prophets. So finally, God sends his son. And what do the tenants do to the son? They kill him. They kill him. So Jesus ends the parable by saying, you're exactly right. They're going to be kicked out of that vineyard in a heartbeat. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Now, Jesus' primary target is the chief priests, the elders, the Pharisees. Now, let me ask you this, though. Did not the people have the heart of the Pharisees and the chief priests and the elders as they crucified the Lord? The kingdom has been taken away from Israel as their unique inheritance. And the promises are given to a new people, not to the exclusion of the Jews, but an entirely new nation. Jesus, when he says that the kingdom has been given to a people producing its fruits, uses the word ethnos. That's where we get ethnic group from. Jesus is saying it's given to a whole new nation, a whole new people, a whole new group. Members of the kingdom, not according to the flesh, but according to faith, the heart. Possessing true faith that produces the true fruit of the kingdom. Those who believe and accept Jesus the Messiah. There have been many through the history of the church that have said to enter the kingdom, you must do the good works of the kingdom. And Jesus, of course, never says anything to this effect. Simply mentioning good works is not saying that's your ticket into the kingdom. This idea is still alive and well today. However, this idea that one must do the good works of the kingdom to enter into the kingdom is nothing different than the law given to Moses. Do this and live, fail and die. How many of you on a daily basis are 100% fully described by the Beatitudes and by the Sermon on the Mount? Yeah, I mean, right, we fail daily in that. So if that were a new law, a new way to gain entrance into heaven, the heaven would be an empty place, right? There'd be nobody there. So that's not what Jesus is teaching when he mentions good works. With the coming of Jesus, though, we must acknowledge there is a radical newness mixed with the continuity of the Old Testament, right? The New Testament is both continuous and new. It is new. We must acknowledge that. Jesus does not, again, present the Beatitudes and say, you must do these to enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? That's what the Jewish people had been trying to do by obeying the law. He doesn't tell the parable of the wicked tenants and then say, so therefore produce the fruit of the kingdom or you won't get in. Jesus knows the history of Israel. He knows it well. John 3 contains Jesus' teaching that provides a very helpful correction and an explanation of what our role is in getting into the kingdom. Turn there with me to John chapter 3, if you would. What role do we play in getting into the kingdom of God? On one particular occasion, Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus by night in secret and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. It's funny to me because he doesn't ask Jesus a question, and Jesus kind of just blows him off. He says, you're just trying to flatter me. And he just goes right for it. And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Can you imagine watching this? Nicodemus walks up and says, Jesus, you are a true teacher. And Jesus goes, unless you're born again, you won't enter the kingdom of God. You have to love it. Jesus does not pull punches. But note what he says. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's an important point. So Nicodemus, you know, understandably says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So what role do you play in getting into the kingdom of heaven? Ready? One word, none. None at all. None whatsoever. Not an ounce. Not an ounce. You must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. Did you make yourself born the first time? No, you will not make yourself born the second time. That is the work of God's sovereign grace by the Spirit, which, as Jesus himself says, is like the wind. You can't predict the direction of the wind. It goes as it wishes. So it is with God's grace and his rebirth that he sends by the Spirit. So this is important because the Bible is very clear. We are to be about good works. The Bible is also very clear. Good works that do not come from the rebirth of the Spirit will get you nowhere but hell. So you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. This is God's sovereign grace, and it is a gift. Really, that is something that's so important to understand about the kingdom of God. It is a gift. The gift is a kingdom, or the kingdom is a gift, excuse me, to you and to me. We haven't earned our way into it. We never could. It is a gift. This new birth is a total regeneration of the inner man. It's a replacing of the stony heart with a heart of flesh, a replacing of the old heart with a new heart with new desires. God works by this to sanctify us, to make us holy and set apart, so that we will produce the good works of the kingdom. So we do not enter the kingdom because of good works, but and hear this, our good works are the fruit of our faith and regeneration. We do not enter the kingdom by good works, but they are the fruit of our faith and regeneration. And those are the means that God uses sovereignly to bring us into the kingdom, his gift of faith and his gift of regeneration. It is all of grace and all of God. And we also see in this first phase of the kingdom that Jesus reigns now. Jesus reigns now. This is important because if you do not think Jesus is reigning now, what hope, what security, what peace could you possibly have? Jesus reigns now, but the kingdom is growing, right? It has yet to be consummated. It has yet to become the full kingdom described in the Old Testament. So while this first phase of the kingdom does focus greatly on the identity and the quality of the kingdom people, it also describes the development of the kingdom as well. Jesus, again, uses parables to describe this. Matthew 13, go there with me if you would. Matthew 13 contains a great concentration of Jesus' parables, and they all have to do with the kingdom. They all have to do with the kingdom. And there's, of course, several parables we could look at, but we're just going to look at the mustard seed and the leaven. So Matthew 13, verse 31, listen to what Jesus says. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." Now, of course, with parables, you have to be careful because we don't want to interpret things in a way they're not meant to be interpreted by Jesus, because he is using figurative language, isn't he? The kingdom is not a mustard seed, but rather he says it is like a mustard seed, like a mustard seed. How so? Well, a mustard seed is small, a tiny, tiny, tiny seed, insignificant in the world of seeds. But yet, what does it grow into? An enormous plant, a plant that provides shade and all the birds of the air can come and make nests in its branches. So how is the kingdom like that? Well, consider the origins and the beginnings of the church, of the era in which we live. Jesus comes, one man, not anything fancy to look at. Right? He is God, but he is an unremarkable looking human being, right? Just an ordinary fellow. And he goes around and he preaches on the good news of the kingdom. He does miracles and he does healings, and he does this for 3 years, and then he is crucified. Of course, he rises again and ascends to the Father's right hand, but consider how many followers did he have at the time of his ascension? 12 to 50, somewhere in there. It's a very small number of people, right, that Jesus left before he went into heaven to sit at the Father's right hand. So one would hardly call that a success, right? So the kingdom of God starts as this tiny seed, something deemed insignificant by the world. And in fact, I mean, Christianity wasn't even really considered anything by the Roman Empire until a couple hundred years after its existence. They just thought it was some weird Jewish sect thing. But no, though it started small, it is growing. The gospel has gone out into the world. It is still going out now. More and more and more people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not necessarily percentage to non-believers in the world, but in terms of the amount of people who have believed over time, that number just keeps going up as people come into the kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. So it is growing. It is developing. It doesn't come all at once. You don't plant a mustard seed and the next day there's a tree in your yard. That's not how plants work. Well, so it is with the kingdom. Jesus doesn't come, preach the gospel, and boom, he's sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. No, because the kingdom is still growing. There are still people to be saved. The population of the kingdom has not hit its limit yet. It has not hit the fullness of what God has ordained for it to be. There are still men and women elected by God to be saved and to receive that citizenship. And eventually, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. The parable of the leaven communicates the same idea. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. Now, the percentage of leaven to flour is very small. It's just a couple grains of leaven in 3 measures of flour. But eventually, what happens? That leaven grows, it multiplies, and it's filled the whole jar of flour. It doesn't happen overnight, but it happens over time. It happens over time, and eventually, will that whole jar of flour be leavened? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely it will. The kingdom starts small, but it will eventually fill the whole earth. And this is important to understand because there are people who would have you to think that the kingdom is supposed to be here in fullness now. And they've reduced the idea and the teaching of the kingdom to some abstract concept. Right? Well, the kingdom of God is when we love our neighbors, and that's it. Should we love our neighbors? Yes. Does that demonstrate the kingdom of God? Yes. But is that what the kingdom of God is? No. No, it's not. The kingdom of God is not, the end of the kingdom of God is not feeding the poor. It is not social programs. Those things are good, and we should do them as Christians. We should, seek the betterment of our neighbor. That's part of loving our neighbor. But that is not what Jesus means when he says the kingdom of God is here. And that's not how we should understand his teaching to be either. So during this first stage of the kingdom, the gospel goes through the whole earth, that the world would know that the king and the kingdom are here, and to believe that message, repent and believe in the kingdom and in the king of the kingdom. It's during this stage of the kingdom that the king is calling more and more and more to enter his kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. So what should we be doing during this stage? We should be ambassadors of the kingdom. We should be preaching the gospel, compelling men and women and children to come into the kingdom. We should be messengers of the good news of the king because he's coming back. We're not called to Shanghai people into the kingdom or to force them or compel them or to violently, shove them into the kingdom. It's not what we're called to do, but we are called to tell them about the king and about his kingdom. We do that with our speech. Jesus preached the good news of the kingdom, yet, of course, Jesus also demonstrated the reality of the kingdom by his healings. And we don't heal people. That's God's sovereign work. We don't cast out demons. That's God's realm and his reign. But do we show the love of Christ as a way of testifying to the reality of the kingdom? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. So we go out and we tell people the king has come, but we also tell them he's coming back. And that takes us to stage two of the kingdom. Stage two of the kingdom is the consummation of the kingdom. The consummation. The kingdom's not going to stay small and invisible forever. It's not. As we read in the parables, it will fill the whole earth. Christ is reigning now. He has all authority. But does the world know and behold his glory? No, they don't. The kingdom's been inaugurated, right? Christ reigns, but it has not been consummated yet. That will happen at Christ's return. And Jesus tells a helpful parable in Luke 19 to convey this. And for the sake of time, we will just sort of summarize it because it's really what's at the beginning of the parable that's important. Jesus and his disciples are approaching Jerusalem, and his disciples think to themselves, hey, well, this is the Messiah. We're almost near the king's city. This is probably when he's going to, you know, establish his throne and his reign and overthrow the Romans. So Jesus proceeds to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Now Jesus corrects their misunderstanding by use of this parable. And to summarize the parable, Jesus speaks of a nobleman who goes into a far country to receive a kingdom. But while he is there, his subjects, they don't like him. They say, no, we don't want this man to rule over us. So they send a delegation to the emperor, if you will, or the great king who would provide the kingdom to this nobleman. And the nobleman returns, having received the kingdom. And, of course, a main part of this is the minas. What had the servants done with the minas that the nobleman had given them to invest in? Hopefully you're familiar with the parable because I'm not explaining it so clearly right now. But the point of the parable is this. In relation to the kingdom, the point of the parable is this. The kingdom of God was not to appear immediately, which is why Jesus tells this parable about a nobleman who goes off to receive a kingdom and then comes back. And that's going to be important because what is Jesus saying there regarding himself? He's saying this, well, I'm going to go to receive a kingdom and I'm going to come back. In other words, the kingdom's not going to appear right now. It'll appear when I return. It'll appear when I return. And so what Jesus is making reference to in this parable is his ascension, his crowning at the right hand of the Father, where he sits at that position of authority. He has that ultimate power. And then he returns to take his kingdom, to establish it upon the earth in a visible way. Not an invisible spiritual concept that only exists in the heart of the believer. No, the kingdom is yet to be consummated on the earth. And we see the same thing in Matthew chapter 25. Turn there with me if you would. Matthew chapter 25. Jesus is describing ultimately the final judgment. In verse 31, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So make note of that. He will sit on his glorious throne at his return. That is the demonstration of his full reign, his full authority, his full power for all the world to see. When he comes back and sits on that throne. That's what Jesus is teaching there. But what will happen when he returns? Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. This is judgment. And what does the king say to the sheep? He says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, this is language we see in Daniel 7, right, where the saints of the kingdom are to inherit it now, as Daniel records. So this is that moment. The king comes, he sits on his throne, he's returned, and he says, my sheep, my servants, my people, come and inherit the kingdom. Come and inherit the kingdom. And what does he say to those who are not part of his kingdom? He says, depart from me, verse 41, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And there's certainly more to say about this passage regarding, you fed the least of these, you visited me when I was in prison, and those things are there in the passage. For the sake of time, I want to highlight a couple of things, though. Jesus says to his sheep, come and inherit the kingdom. So consider this picture, right? Let's say your aunt writes in her will that you, lucky you, are going to inherit her entire cat collection. Blessed beyond measure, right? You are the one who's going to inherit that cat collection. Your name is on the will. So are those cats yours? Yeah, They are. I mean, they're legal years in a sense, but are you in possession of them? No. No, you won't be in possession of them until, right, that will and testament is validated and, you know, made available for inheritance. So it is with the kingdom. So it is with the kingdom, right? We've been given a share in the kingdom. The kingdom, we belong to it. It's ours, so to speak. But we have not fully inherited it, and we won't until Christ himself returns. We won't until Christ himself returns. That is when the fullness of the kingdom comes into form. And this is another important aspect of this stage of the kingdom, stage two, consummation, is judgment. Christ states himself, he did not come to the earth during this first stage, right? His earthly ministry. He did not come to judge, but he came to preach the good news of the kingdom. But when he returns, it will be for judgment. It will be for judgment. And this is why Jesus begins in Matthew by saying, repent, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's important, because the kingdom of God is not a place where everybody will be living, will be entered into. You see, the king is a righteous and a just king. He will not permit the wicked in his kingdom. And he commands all men everywhere to turn from their wickedness and rebellion and sin and to turn to him and to submit to his kingly rule, to repent. Unlike Adam, who allowed the serpent to enter God's holy garden and bring sin, Jesus, the king, will allow no evil in his kingdom at his return. Yet at the same time, Jesus, the king, graciously and humbly gave his life so that evildoers like you and like me could be forgiven, made righteous, and given a citizenship in his kingdom. It is an amazing, amazing thing. And we are premillennial as a church. We do teach that position. You don't have to hold that position to be a member, of course, or, you know, to be a Christian or anything like that. But that's the position we teach. Now, why? The kingdom plays a big part in this. Remember the history of the kingdom in the Old Testament. God created all things, and he handed the kingdom over to man, right? If you're familiar at all with your Old Testament, or if you were here last week, we know that does not go well on man's part, right? Man messes it up pretty good. So what will happen to God's kingdom that he handed over to man? Well, this is why the incarnation is so important, because Jesus comes as a man and fully God, but fully man. He comes and he does all things well. He reigns over the kingdom perfectly. He does what Adam, what David, what Solomon, what Josiah, what Ahab, what they did not do. He reigns over the kingdom perfectly, without flaw, without sin, and with pure righteousness and justice. He reigns in such a way that it fulfills the original mandate given to Adam and Eve. And that mandate was given to Adam and Eve on this earth, right? On this creation. So why do we believe that Jesus will reign from the earth at his return for 1,000 years? Why do we believe that? Because if he does not, that mandate given to Adam and Eve to fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it will be absolutely and never accomplished. And that's why we believe that. And that's why Paul writes what he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn there with me if you would. We are getting ready to wind down. So thanks you for your patience. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is speaking about the resurrection of Christ here. He says this in chapter 23, speaking of the resurrection order, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So what Paul says here is something truly amazing. Truly amazing. As we know, Christ returns, he consummates his kingdom, he reigns with all authority and power on the earth. And then what does he do? What does he do? He gives the kingdom back to the Father. Verse 24, he delivers the kingdom to the Father, kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. This is incredible and something that I think should fill our hearts with joy. At his return, Christ wipes the earth clean and free from sin, from unrighteousness, from those who would oppose him. The tares among the wheat, if you will. Then once the kingdom is exclusively and completely under his reign without opposition, once it's been fully restored, what does Christ do? He gives it back to the Father. Jesus, the second Adam, says, Father, I have done what the first Adam could not do. I have restored your kingdom. Here, be glorified in all things. And to paraphrase a quote from S. Lewis Johnson, what a king who is not as interested in himself as he is in glorifying the Father. What a king who puts the Father's glory first. But is this anything different than Christ's earthly ministry? No, of course not. Christ sought to glorify the Father in all things at all times rather than seeking his own glory. But it's this return of the kingdom to the Father that brings us to the third and final stage of the kingdom. It's the kingdom completed. The kingdom completed, which we find in the new heavens and the new earth. The Bible is an incredible thing. I think we look past that sometimes. The fact that it's composed of 66 different literary works written in multiple genres across three different languages over 1,500 years from dozens of authors. There has never been a book like it in existence, and there never shall be. And yet, despite all this variation, it has an incredible and supernatural unity. It begins in Genesis with God's kingdom in a garden. And then we see God declaring that Jerusalem is to be his dwelling place. By the time we get to Revelation chapter 21 and 22, we find these things converging together, bringing everything full circle as we read about a garden city. Now turn there with me if you would. John records his vision. He says this in verse 1 of chapter 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." This is a total recreation of the entire universe, completely made new, completely made new. A heaven and earth, as Peter says, in which righteousness dwells. And with this recreation comes a holy city, the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem. And what is that? That is where God will dwell with his people forever. Once again, we have the King, God, reigning with his people in his place forever. The kingdom is eternally restored. Eternally restored. What a beautiful picture. Unlike Eden, John tells us this city, in verse 27, this city is different. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So this is a return to Eden, but without the sin and the flaws that came upon Eden. And listen to how he describes the actual features of the city in chapter 22. He describes a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Now on either side of this river, there is the tree of life. The tree of life. Where did we see the tree of life? The Garden of Eden, right? The Garden of Eden. There's a tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed in it, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. What a wonderful thing. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is a return to Eden, a fulfillment of what Jerusalem was to be. And it is eternal. It is eternal. It is the completed plan for God's kingdom. All things are made right, and the triune God dwells with God's people. So to close, let me ask you this. Which kingdom do you put your hope in? You might confess Christ, but which kingdom do you put your hope in? Is it the kingdom of man, of the world? Are you fearful that if we don't get the right people into political office, all is lost? I would hope not. Is your heart gripped? Are you moved to despair by what you hear from the media? Brothers and sisters, these things will pass away. Jesus is our King. Donald Trump is our president, but Jesus is our King, and we must understand that. Put your hope in the kingdom of God, because that will endure forever. That's the kingdom we belong to. That's where our citizenship lies. Don't be beguiled and charmed by the kingdom of the world and all of its trappings of wealth, of power, of prestige, of reputation, of a legacy, but forsake all for the kingdom. Forsake all for the kingdom. Take heart and hope that Jesus, our King, is coming back to make all things right and to hand the kingdom back to the Father, that God might be glorified above all forever.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.